Today's study is Saving Faith. Do you have it? Saving faith. Do you have it? It is a vital question for every Christian to ask themselves. Do I have a saving type of faith? Do I have a faith that will eventually lead me to receiving the gift of salvation? It's a question that we should never leave unanswered. And we may feel as though we have that type of faith. We have a type of saving faith. But how do we know for sure? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Once again, we will turn to Jesus' brother in the book of James to answer and give us critical insight such as this on an important question. James chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verses 14 through 19. James 2, verses 14 through 19. How can we be sure that our profession of faith is real? How can we be sure that we have a true faith, one that will lead to the gift of salvation? Well, James here seeks to answer that very question. James 2, verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Let's stop there. You know, James is far too practical, and he's far too caring of a shepherd to leave his readers in any realm of vagueness with regards to an issue such as this. And so he sets out to turn the light on and to expose that of a false faith. He looks to expose that, as he refers to it, is a dead faith. And you'll notice that he specifically is addressing the kind of faith that puts a man or a woman into a saving relationship with God. We see here in verse 14, he begins with this question: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters," verse 14, "if someone claims to have a faith but has no deeds?" And then he asks that question: "Can such a faith save them?" In other words, faith with no evidence, he asks the question, what good is it? And the answer is, it's no good at all. Can this kind of faith, a faith with no evidence, lead to salvation for such an individual? James says, no, it can't. And it won't. So this is the crucial contrast that James presents to us here. It's a contrast between simply a faith with deeds and a faith without deeds. And upon this very question hinges our very salvation. By framing the question in this way, he wants to let his readers know, pay attention. What I'm about to read, what I'm addressing with you, is of vital importance. Verse 15 and 16 here show an individual who could be described as being interested enough to take note of the people around them and to actually take note that someone is cold. They're interested enough in that way, interested enough to say, well, I hope you stay warm. It's an individual who's interested enough to notice someone's hungry, And they even go the extra step to say, you know, I hope that you find a meal soon. To that individual, James says, what good is that? Did your words change any circumstance, any part of this circumstance for that person that is destitute? And he drives home the illustration here in verse 17 when he proclaims, faith by itself in verse 17, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. Very strong words. In verse 19, he continues, you believe there is one God, that's good, but even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You know, James here would have been writing to an audience maybe that was primarily Jewish, a Jewish audience. Of course, there would have been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but verse 19 may have been addressed specifically to the many Jews who would have been hearing this word read aloud or maybe even reading it for themselves. They would have been a people who at this time would have had certain repetitive prayers. They had morning prayers, morning ritual prayers that their words would most definitely acknowledge a one true God, but they may have been a people whose lives tended towards being absent of any accompanied indications of that faith, of that belief. Many who heard these words of James would have maybe had lives that were absent any actions or service of good deeds. And so to those, he says very plainly, you can't have any assurance. If that's your faith, a faith without deeds, you can't have any assurance to any kind of saving faith. You can't claim to have any faith that is genuine. To that individual he speaks to, they're good on words, but absent in deeds. Their lips have much to say, but they don't have much to show. They have a belief without behavior. They have a creed. They espouse a creed with no accompanying conduct. And again, verse 16 and 17, James here underscores the useless nature of such a faith. He says, let me illustrate this for you. Verse 15 and 16, again, suppose a brother is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about the physical needs. What good is it? It's absolutely futile. The mere words, they don't alter the circumstances of the individual in the least bit. And we could certainly say this is quite obvious. What good is it? You might as well have just done nothing. You might as well have just done nothing than make a statement like that and move on. So therefore, again, verse 17, he says, after this illustration, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, James would have had access to a number of occasions in which Jesus, his brother, would have been Jesus, his teacher. And, of course, we know through much of James's life, he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. That belief only came to him and was solidified in him after the reality of the resurrection, that he believed that who Jesus was the Son of God. And so after coming to that belief, though, the clarity of Jesus' teaching would have just hit him full force, no doubt. And he would have been able to reference back to Jesus' words like we find in Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks of this same kind of saving faith. Let's turn there, Matthew 25. As Jesus spoke of the same faith, a faith that leads to salvation. Matthew 25, Here we find a very serious teaching as Jesus is speaking about the separation between the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, and beginning in verse 31, here we will see that Jesus speaks of putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Again, very serious teaching here by Jesus. Let's read this. Matthew 25, let's read verses 31 through 34 here. Listen to these words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. Let's stop there. So this is an incredible prophecy detailing a future judgment. And we notice here this process. Jesus will separate the righteous from the wicked. Very straightforward picture. And you might ask, why would we turn to this passage in referencing faith and deeds, faith and in action? Why would we turn to this passage? Well, notice what he says next. You may notice here and ask the question, what do you suppose determines in this passage the separation between the righteous and the wicked? What do you suppose determines such a serious separation? Verse 35 and 36, just after this prophetic separation, he says, verse 35, For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And so the righteous respond, verse 37 through 39. And the righteous will answer, verse 37, to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? Let's stop there for a moment. Make no doubt, 21st century Christian, the 21st century Christian is very vulnerable to this. Jesus, we weren't in first century Jerusalem. We weren't in Galilee. When did we see you? So that we, as a stranger, so we could have invited you in. When did we see that you were hungry so that we could have fed you or clothe you? And with verse 40 comes the king's reply. Verse 40. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Continuing, verse 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For when I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink, when I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me, I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment for the righteous, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's stop there. Chilling. Absolutely chilling, isn't it? let that sink in a little bit as we ask ourselves that question once again. Do I have a saving faith? Ask yourself that. Do I have a saving faith? Is my faith the type of faith in which will lead me to receiving the gift of salvation or not? Here's the contrast. Which faith do you have? Now, of course, it would be possible to jump to the false conclusion on the basis and on the strength of Matthew 25 and on the basis of James 2 and say, well, I read here in Matthew 25, and of course we read chapter 2 of James, and apparently the way to salvation is to clothe those who don't have clothes, or to welcome them into your home, any of those who don't have a place to stay, and so on, because Jesus and James have said that. Certainly that's the way to salvation. We could say, well, yes, I believe that's stated very clearly, but what about the fact that scriptures also tell us that salvation cannot be earned through action? What about the scriptures that speak of salvation and that it cannot be earned through works? Works like stated here. There are many scriptures that state that fact. And we find one such scripture in Ephesians where it says that very thing. You cannot earn salvation through works. But Jesus and James seem to be indicating that such thing. Let's see this scripture. It's found in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 in verse 8 and 9. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. We will see here the Apostle Paul writes very plainly that, again, salvation cannot be earned through works. So how do we reconcile that? What we're going to see here in Ephesians, there's something else to consider. Ephesians 2, let's read verses 8 and 9. This is very clear. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let's stop there. There it is. Paul states it very clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know this to be true. Salvation is a free gift from God, received after genuine repentance, after being baptized and receiving God's Spirit and that gift of grace. It's a free gift of grace. Not by works, it says. You can't earn salvation. So what is being referenced then in Matthew 25 and James chapter 2? Well, the very next verse here in Ephesians, verse 10, clears any and all confusion. The very next verse, what does it say? Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Did you catch the understanding here? Let's read it all together, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, verse 8, we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. We are brought to life. Isn't that true? We are brought to life in Jesus Christ alone. Brought out of death. Why have we been brought to life? Well, in order to do good works. We are saved through faith for good works. We are not saved through faith by good works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved for good works. Here's the understanding. Good deeds are not the ground of entry into salvation. The ground of entry into salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the only way and the only reason we have access to the gift of salvation. But the evidence that a man or woman has been made new by Jesus Christ, the evidence of that is good works. The evidence that we have a saving type of faith will be seen through our good works. Maybe I should repeat that. It's very important. You have to be able to defend this. Good deeds are not the ground of entry into salvation. The ground of entry into salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. Again, while we were still sinners, we were brought to life, having access to the gift of salvation. But the evidence of the fact that a man or woman has been made new by Jesus Christ, the evidence of that is the good works. The evidence that we have a saving type of faith can be seen through our good works. That evidence, James says. That evidence, James says, is the difference between a saving type of faith and a dead faith. Faith without deeds is dead. But let's think this through from a few different angles. We know, see if you agree with this. We know that it's clearly possible to do good deeds, feed the poor, warm the cold. It's possible for an individual to do those things without any reference to God the Father or Jesus Christ. Couldn't we say that that's true? All around the world, there are all kinds of humanitarian agencies that are dealing with crisis. They're dealing with poor people. They're dealing with hungry people. And it's a very good humanitarian work. But sometimes, and more increasingly, it's done without any sense that it's related to God the Father or Jesus Christ. We might even find some of these individuals that are doing this incredible humanitarian work that even deny the existence of God. So that's why you see what James is doing here is of pressing importance. He wants to make clear that the presence of deeds cannot be used to argue the presence of faith. The presence of good deeds cannot be used to argue the presence of a saving type of faith. Just because those deeds are there, you can't argue that that individual has a saving type of faith. You can do good deeds without any reference to God or Jesus Christ. But, James says, the absence of deeds can be used to argue the absence of a saving type of faith. The type of faith that will lead to the gift of salvation. So, here's the angles. James is making clear that the presence of these deeds cannot be used to argue the presence of a genuine faith. But the absence of these deeds can absolutely be used to argue the absence of a faith which will lead to salvation. If an individual makes a claim to faith but has no deeds, it is not a saving type of faith. That's the clarity. And I think James and Jesus Christ have made that definitive statement. I'm sure you'll agree. You and I this morning, we can't claim to have a valid, eternally significant relationship with Jesus Christ if we constantly choose to ignore or fail to consider the needs of people around us. We can't claim to have that kind of saving type of faith. Now, let's state this. This is important to state. We understand that giving men and women spiritual sustenance is of the top priority. It's of the highest priority. We understand that giving men and women spiritual sustenance is top priority. Giving them that spiritual bread, giving them that spiritual rest, preaching God's word to them. That's truly what they need, no doubt. But that fact doesn't allow us to then sidestep the clear instruction of James or to skirt around the instruction of Jesus Christ. We're not relieved of the responsibility of caring for the needy simply because we understand the priority of preaching the gospel. And if you think that through, it's really, we're going to see it's hand in hand. The priority of preaching the gospel leads us to good works, because the outworking of those who are redeemed by a compassionate God should reveal itself not in only in us preaching God's word, not only giving them that spiritual bread, but giving them the actual bread as well. The outpouring of the fact that we've been redeemed will lead us to both. But James is very practical. He's very practical, and he doesn't want us to swing the pendulum. Many try to collapse the gospel into simply charity. Many try to do that, and James actually wants to bring that to the forefront and to speak about that a little bit. Go back to James chapter 2, if you will. James chapter 2, and we'll pick back up in verse 18. Let's see this. And ask the question, can we just collapse a biblical understanding of the gospel into simply charity? Can we just focus on charity alone, doing good deeds? Well, James is about to address that, where here in verse 18, he's going to be confronted by an individual who tries to separate the both. And James says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to separate any between the two. Verse 18 of James chapter 2. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Let's stop there. So he's eliminating any attempt for faith and deeds to be separated. So if someone comes along and says, why don't we just parcel this out? I'll do deeds and you believe and you have that faith. And James says, no. Why don't you provide me an example of real faith that is not accompanied by deeds? And I'll be happy to show you the reality of my faith on the basis of my deeds. So the idea that faith or belief alone without deeds is dealt a healthy blow here. And look at verse 19. He addresses it again. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So James would have known, in thinking back to his brother, he would have known that often when Jesus went into an area, several times it was the demon or the demons that identified Jesus Christ. Mark 1, we won't turn there, but Mark 1 speaks of Jesus going into a synagogue and they were amazed by the authority that he had. And there's a demon there that says to Jesus, "I know who you are." The demon says, "You're the Holy One of God." So is the demon, was that demon a believer? Was that demon trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior? No. He knew who he was. He had a belief and understanding of Jesus. And this is what James is pointing out. You can have a faith. You can have a belief that Jesus came, an understanding of that. But at that point, you're no better than the faith of a demon. So in other words, belief or faith in God is not the same thing as the transformation that occurs by a saving faith, a faith that will eventually lead to receiving that gift of salvation. So James is tackling that individual who says, "I believe in God." Well, that's good, but you haven't even gone past the level of the faith of a demon, he says. James is being very practical in how he's putting this, very straightforward. Believing alone, faith alone, it cannot be equated with a genuine faith, a faith that will lead you to receiving the gift of salvation. Because it's entirely possible that we can believe and be intellectually stimulated and be interested in God week in and week out, but not be transformed by that which a saving type of faith brings. We may be awakened to an interest in God, but still have no notion what it truly means to be created in Jesus Christ. Because if you realize you've been created in Jesus Christ, well, then you better be ready for action. Because when you're created in Jesus Christ and you get it, you get that, you know that there's works to be done. Because that's why you've been created in Jesus Christ, to do good works. You know, it all comes from being grateful. You know, we're so grateful for the love that's been bestowed on us. We didn't do anything to receive it. In fact, we were doing things to not receive it. But we're so grateful for that love, then we want to respond by showing all our love back to Him. That's our motivation. So we look at the Bible, we open it up, and we start to read, how does God want me to love Him? And we read things like, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's why we come on a Saturday and not a Sunday. We continue to read, and James tells us, well, loving God means action towards your neighbor. So I want to love God in that way. See, it all starts with loving God, and then he tells us how he wants us to love him. That's our motivation. We're not earning anything here. We're responding to an incredible love. It's powerful. And any other faith than this kind of faith that James is speaking about, it's useless. We look at verse 20 of James chapter 2, verse 20. "You foolish person, do you want evidence? Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Now, beginning in verse 21, James pauses for a moment. You can almost see him pausing. And he says, "Now at this point, I'd like to bring you a few examples." of what I've been talking about in the, here in these last few verses. I'd like to bring you a few examples to support this truth that I am presenting to you. So first, he's going to submit to us and bring forth Abraham, we will see. Now that's not a surprise. Of course, Abraham is the faithful of them all. But then we're going to see, just after Abraham, he's going to bring to our attention Rahab as an example of a saving type of faith. Rahab, the prostitute, if I can remind you. A little bit more surprising example of a saving type of faith, I'm sure you would agree. But we'll get to Rahab in just a moment. First Abraham. Let's read verse 21 through 24 here. Verse 21 through 24. He says, here's my first example of what I've been speaking about. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Let's stop there. Abraham was a wonderful choice here, and not a surprising choice. One of the most respected Jewish ancestors, of course, ancestors of the Jewish people. And it's interesting here, you'll note in verse 21, he says, our father Abraham. So this is being spoken to a Jew and a Gentile audience. Abraham, I'm sure many questioned, isn't he just the father of the Jews? No, in fact, indeed, he's our father. And he's making that clear, of course, that all those who are in Christ are actually the children of Abraham, in the sense that the promise that God made to Abraham finds its fulfillment not only in the believing Jew, but in the believing Gentile and in all those who are gathered under God's grace. And so Jesus is speaking to all when he says there in verse 21, wasn't our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did? Notice what he said. Wasn't Abraham righteous for what he did? He's considered righteous by what he does and not by faith alone. That is quite a statement. The world's Christian pulpits, the majority of them, would say this seems like an amazing contradiction. James is apparently saying that one can be considered righteous by what he or she does and not by faith alone. How does this line up? How do we line this up? Well, we won't turn back there, but we, of course, read Ephesians 2. Have that as a memory scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, where we read earlier. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Again, the good deeds, the works, are the evidence of a faith that is leading to salvation. And by considering Abraham, it's going to help us. It's going to help us here, James calling him to our attention here. It's a very good example. And I think it would be helpful for us to go back and look at briefly what he's talking about and where all this is taking place. And I don't want to go back to the actual event of the almost sacrifice of Isaac there in Genesis 22. I'd like to go back before that faithful event to identify something crucial about Abraham's faith here, which will something about his faith which led to him displaying that saving faith when he raised his knife to his son. So let's go back to Genesis, but go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And let's read verse 4 through 6 here. Genesis 15, this is, of course, before that fateful event of the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis 15, and let's read verse 4 through 6. Here is described the moment in which the Lord reveals to Abraham that he will be the father of the faithful. And again, this is going to help us with our understanding. James chapter 15, and let's read verse 4 through 6. James 15, verse 4. Genesis 15, verse 4. Thank you. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," that's Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, "this man will not be your heir, but a son who is by your own flesh and blood will be your heir." Verse 5, "He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Let's stop there. So with this promise to Abram, we know God set in motion a promise destined to benefit all the families of the earth. Once this promise would be fulfilled, all this history, all the prophecies that would spring from this, not only helped Abraham's descendants, but all nations. It's an incredible promise. And God took him outside and said, "Abraham, I'd like you to look up. You're not going to be able to count the stars, but look at all those. Just as you can't count those, so shall you not be able to count your offspring, the incredible multitude." Now, if you try to get inside this for just a moment, here God is being promised to Abraham what is going to happen through him, what is going to happen to him. Look up, count these stars. An incredible multitude will come from you. They will be your children. So let's pause and ask Abraham a question here. Abraham, at that moment, when this promise was given to you, what did you do? What did you do? "I believed him," he would respond. Genesis 15, verse 6 confirms Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we remember this in context of the following now near sacrifice of Isaac. Here in verse 4, God has said to Abraham in verse 4 of Genesis here, "It won't be through that child that was born through your servant. It'll be from your own body and from your own wife. That heir will come, and you will be the father of an innumerable company." So Abraham had to wait some 25 years for that child to be born. And then God comes to him and says, "Take that son, Isaac, the one whom you love, take him up to the mountain in which I'll tell you about, and you will sacrifice him there." Abraham already believed. Abraham already believed. Verse 6 confirmed that. So what is this, we could ask? If Abraham already believed, what is this request all about? What is this request by God to sacrifice his son? If Abraham already believed, what do we call this request to Abraham by God to sacrifice his son Isaac? What do we call it? Well, you call it faith put to the test. You call it faith in action. What is faith in action? That's a saving faith, isn't it? That's a faith that will eventually lead that individual to receiving that gift of salvation. After all, if you think rationally about this, according to the promise there that God made to Abraham, this boy Isaac was to be the fulfillment of all that was to come. This promise there in Genesis 15. And so this very son Isaac is the one that God is now asking him to be sacrificed there on the altar. Abraham believed God. He had faith. How do we know? How do we know that Abraham had true faith? By what he did. He believed. How do we know? Because of what he did. He believed. How do we know? Because of what he did. Abraham had that saving type of faith. And it was on full display when he raised that knife. That, James says, is our example of a saving type of faith. Faith in action, working together. And James, he knows he's addressing that individual in the crowd that's saying, you have faith, I'll have deeds. And no, you can't separate it out. You just can't separate them. They go together, faith and deeds. But again, James is not saying that a person is put right in right standing, that they were brought to life because of works. Only Jesus Christ brought that life to us while we were still sinners. But James is highly concerned with the individual who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who's not showing it. And he's saying to that individual, there is a distinct possibility that you may have a faith that is dead, hopeless, and useless. How do we know that the Genesis 15 belief is evidence of a genuine faith? Now we know. When that knife was carried up before his son, now we know. Because a saving faith is one in which faith and deeds go together, hand in hand. So, let's move on to the second example here. That was an easy one. That was an easy one. Second one is a little bit more complex as we are now brought to Rahab. So let's turn back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 25. James chapter 2 and verse 25. Can you imagine James using this example? James chapter 2, we know he didn't stop with Abraham. He could have, as the sole example of a saving type of faith. But after bringing Abraham to our attention, he's going to bring someone else. James chapter 2 and verse 25. So, he continues. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Let's stop there. So, from the most obvious example in the Bible, the father of the faithful, to the most unlikely example in the Bible, we could say. Rahab, just to start with a few questions. What did you say your occupation was again? Oh, I'm a prostitute. Oh, well then surely you're from the Jewish faith, I would say. I could imagine. No, I'm a Canaanite. I'm a Gentile. Okay. A Canaanite prostitute. How could James use such an example? Well, a closer look at Rahab reveals it's not actually surprising at all. It's an amazing story. Let's look briefly at it. And it's in Joshua chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Joshua chapter 2. We're going to pick up the story here of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 in this faithful event and her hiding the spies and her incredible display of a saving faith. As you turn there, let me set the scene here. Joshua chapter 2. Israel was about to enter into the promised land. But before Israel could enter into Canaan, Joshua sent two men to spy out the land and to spy out the city of Jericho. And instantly they realized that the city could never be breached. The city walls could never be destroyed unless God miraculously intervened for the Israelites. So in steps Rahab, and she apparently was the only resident of Jericho who resolved to fear God and to believe in him, and she hid these two spies, she hid these two men. And without a doubt, Rahab saved, by her saving these lives of these two spies, led Israel on a path to conquering Jericho and moving into the promised land. She made an incredible impact here. So Joshua chapter 2, let's read verses 8 through 9 here as we ask and look for this saving kind of faith that Rahab had. Verse 8, Joshua chapter 2. It says, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you to come out of Egypt, and what you did there in Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven, above, and on the earth below.'" So let's stop there. So, Rahab, tell us of your knowledge of God. Tell us of the knowledge of your knowledge of God. Well, verse 11, I know that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth below. And so, what did you do with the spies, Rahab? Well, I took the spies into my house. I hid them. I looked after them for a while, and I made sure that they were taken care of and that they were able to get out of the city unharmed. Why? Why, Rahab? If we were able to ask her, what do you think she would say if we asked her, "Why did you do this?" Well, she might say, "It seemed to me that a person who believed in the Lord God, a person who fears him, a person who knows how compassionate he is and all the miracles that he performed for his people, it seems to me that a person who believes that and who has faith in that would act this way. It seems to me that a person who believes would do what ought to be done." And you see, Rahab's faith stands in direct contrast to the one who sees the need and says, "Oh, I hope you get a meal soon. I hope you find some warmth soon." Rahab's faith is in direct contrast to that one. If Rahab had done that in relationship to the spies, what good would it have done? They would have been caught, and Israel's entrance into the promised land, it would have been affected, no doubt. But Rahab, she put her home, her resources, her ingenuity, her personal safety on the line. Why? Because hers was a saving type of faith. And when you read Joshua chapter 2, it's just, you become so mystified and gratified to recognize that here from a Canaanite prostitute woman's work, from her work comes this example of a saving type of faith. It's amazing. Somehow or another, she believed. She believed in God. But she didn't stop there. She demonstrated it. She demonstrated her belief. She demonstrated her faith. How wonderful this is, these two examples James provides. One from esteem, we could say. One from dishonor, we could say. To testify to the amazing grace of God. And if you doubt how amazing it is, you can later on read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. You'll find Abraham there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's not surprising. But guess who else you find? Rahab. What kind of wonderful God is this? Who can reach down in the lives of people, pick them up, grants them the faith, changes them. And I have no doubt Rahab was changed. I have no doubt she was given the opportunity to be forgiven, to come out of her sin. I have no doubt God changed her. Has he changed you? What an incredible truth James has given to us today. And he has spoken loudly and proclaimed, having a saving type of faith means you hold nothing back from God and you hold nothing back from human need. It is a faith that says, here's my son, he's yours. It is a faith that says, you can stay on my rooftop. I'm going to care after you and I'm going to make sure you get out unharmed, no matter the risk to me or the cost. And the question that James is asking his readers here in this passage, is that your faith? How can you know? Let's all rededicate ourselves today to show our faith, show our love back to God by good deeds.